Let's begin with a prayer. God, our Father, we praise you for having allowed us to call you Father. And we know that we can do so because you have revealed to us that that is your intention and has been your intention for all ages. We thank you for the revelations that you have given throughout history. And we ask that you enlighten our minds this evening and that you help me to say whatever it is best that I say. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, look at this on such a night. People to come out. Not only that, but don't you know you're missing Obama's last
statement?
Oh, yeah. That's why you're here. Okay. Okay. We finished last time having spent most of the evening discussing natural revelation. And by that we mean God's having revealed himself, God currently revealing himself to us, simply by the fact of nature. But right there at the end, we started talking about mysticism a little bit. Remember that? The spectrum and simple prayer of the mysticism. It occurred to me on the way over here tonight that there's a passage in 1 Kings 19 that would have been relevant to that discussion. So let me just allude to it and then we'll move on. See if this doesn't sound like a mystical experience. Elijah came to a cave. This is 1 Kings 19. Elijah came to a cave where he took shelter. The word of the Lord came to him. "Where are you, Elijah?" He answered, "I am here. There are those who seek my life." Then the Lord said, "Go outside and stand on the mountain." This cave was up on a mountain, towards the top of a mountain. "Go outside and stand on the mountain before the Lord. The Lord will be passing by." A strong and heavy wind rended the mountains and crushed rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, there was a sound of sheer silence. When he heard this, Elijah hid his face in his cloak and went and stood at the entrance of the cave. I altered the translation here slightly. This is New American Bible, first edition. They just came out with a new one. A revision. It'll be interesting to see how they translate it now. Where it says, after the fire, there was a sound of sheer silence. That's the way that some translations translate that sentence. The New American Bible translates it, "a tiny whispering sound." Either way, what's being contrasted here is big, mega manifestations by God. And I think the allusions, they talk about earthquake, they talk about fire, they talk about wind. I think they're referring to the traditional imagery of God manifesting himself at various times in the Old Testament. For example, remember when the Israelites finally reached Mount Sinai? The mountain is quaking. There's fire up at the top. Trumpet sounds and so on. The people are afraid. They say, we don't want to touch the mountain or anything. Or Job chapter 38, when God appears, he appears in a whirlwind, a hurricane, or a tornado. So those are traditional ways of scripture. your writers trying to convey how awesome and how scary God can be. I think the author of this narrative wants to suggest that there are sometimes experiences of God that are unspeakable, that are empty of manifestation, except for a sense of presence. And I think that's what the tiny whispering sound or the sound of sheer silence is trying to indicate. So I take that as referring to what we were talking about last time in the mystical experience. A direct, non-sensory apprehension of God. The only verse I gave you last time concerning natural theology was a pair of verses. If you would just take three and pass them on. There's three pages, so please take three. My printer is stupid, so it printed the first page first, and then the second page, then the third. So after you get your three pages, reverse them, if you would. And those two verses that I used last time were Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where we had that statement by Paul, what can be known about God is evident to people ever since the creation of the world. God's power and deity have been known by the things that he has made. Well, that's certainly the prime example in Scripture of why we should acknowledge that there is such a thing as natural revelation. But over the last couple of days, I started thinking about some other places in Scripture that also support this concept of natural revelation. So I thought I would finish off our discussion of that topic before we move on to tonight's topic, which is supernatural revelation, by having a look at some of these other scriptural evidences for this concept of natural revelation. I'll go ahead and start the handouts will wind their way back. Here's Psalm 19. Now remember, natural revelation means awareness of God through nature without his doing anything extraordinary over and above the givens of nature. Psalm 19. The heavens are telling the glory of God. How do the heavens tell the glory of God? Is there some mouth up there, you know, like Rolling Stone lips or something, that's opening up in the sky and saying, glory to God, glory to God? No. So what does it mean? The heavens are telling the glory of God. Yeah, perhaps he's thinking of the night sky. We humans seem especially to sense immensity and God's infinity when we contemplate the night sky. There's one I should have added to my list. Psalm 8 has a great statement about the night sky. O Lord, our Lord, how awesome is your name through all the earth. Name, substitute presence. That's the idea. The name is the thing in ancient Hebrew thought. O Lord, our Lord, how awesome is your presence through all the earth. You have set your majesty above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants you have drawn a defense against your foes to silence enemy and avenger. When I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars that you set in place, what are humans that you're mindful of us? mere mortals, that you care for us. Hear that sense of puniness, dependence. I love the way that the psalmist structured the sentence there. He starts off saying, when I think of your heavens, the moon and the stars that you have set there, and then he breaks off the sentence. When you start a sentence with the word when, you're supposed to then end with some kind of independent clause that deep in the clause leans against. But he doesn't give one. Instead, he breaks off and asks a question. He's so awestruck. What am I that you think of me in face of this magnificence? But back to the one we're at, which is Psalm 19. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Perhaps the psalmist here was thinking of the daytime sky. I don't know. But either way, the immensity of a bright blue metallic sky or the night sky full of stars speaks of God's glory. The firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech. Well, that's obviously a metaphor. Days don't know how to talk. But the idea is that yesterday was full of the magnificence of God. Today is full of the magnificence of God. And the psalmist anthropomorphizes the day, and it's as if yesterday is calling out to the day now emerging and saying, wow. And today is calling out to tomorrow and saying, wow, God is great. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. This unseen and yet felt awareness, sense of God's presence. In the heavens, God has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from his wedding canopy, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuits to the end of them, and nothing is hid from its heat. Second half of the psalm focuses in upon the sun and uses it alone as a item by which we get an indication of God's magnificence. Every morning, the sun is fresh. The sun is excited. He says, the sun emerges from his tent like a bridegroom from the wedding canopy. What happens during the night after a couple has gotten married? They have sex, right? And how does that make a guy feel? Like the sun when it first comes out. Yahoo! That's the metaphor here. He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from his wedding canopy. And like a strong man runs its course with joy. It's a beautiful description of how nature manifests God, the awesomeness of God. Psalm 29 uses a thunderstorm as a way of indicating how nature shows forth God. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Worship the Lord in holy splendor. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Lebanon skipped like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord causes the oaks to whirl and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all say, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. I'm reminded of one time several years ago. For some reason I had to go to Austin. And having finished my business there in mid-afternoon, I started driving back 290 here to Houston. And out around Prairie View, so I wasn't far from arriving home, a storm front came up from behind me. Well, they must have been getting drenched already in Austin because it was coming up. And there was a kind of an edge to the clouds being pulled over me like a cowl or a canopy. And I looked up through my windshield, and the clouds were gray, blue, and they were broken into kind of like squares. You ever seen clouds like that? It was a solid sheen of clouds, but you'd have almost like a grid pattern of streaks in the clouds, where in between the streaks you had a square that was kind of white, and then gray blue where the street lines were. And I had this sense that God was stretched out over me, and I was looking up at his six-pack abs. I got goosebumps. I just got goosebumps right now when I remember that. It's necessary for we creatures to anthropomorphize God. Anthropos is Greek for man, or person rather, and morph is shape or form. So we inevitably think of God as being in the shape of a man. Remember back in the beginning of Genesis, God scoops down, gets some mud, shapes the doll, pokes nose holes, breathes in it, Adam starts walking. That's an anthropomorphized God. God, in fact, doesn't have hands. God, in fact, doesn't have lungs. But that was a way of thinking about God. We should not despise the fact that we anthropomorphize, and that the scriptures almost always anthropomorphize God, because it's necessary for us to do so. We're incapable of understanding except in kind of simplistic word pictures. But if we have to have some kind of an image of God, a human being, one whose characteristics are magnified and purified, is about the best you can do. We don't think of God as a golden calf. We don't think of God as a falcon-headed or cow-headed or crocodile-headed being on a human body the way ancient Egyptians did. This picture of God the Father, as if he were Father of all creation, is the best way to think of God. Well, here's another one. Book of Wisdom, chapter 13. For all people who were ignorant of God were foolish by nature. They were unable, from the good things that are seen, to know the one who exists. Nor did they recognize the artisan while paying heed to his works. For from the greatness and beauty of created things comes a corresponding perception of their creator. Not even they are to be excused, for if they have the power to know so much that they can investigate the world, how did they fail to find sooner the Lord of these things? Doesn't that sound a lot like Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 20? What can be known about God has been shown to us by the things that he has made. Most scholars suspect that Paul had this passage from the Old Testament in mind when he wrote those verses in Romans. We know from elsewhere in his writings that he was fond of the book of wisdom in the Old Testament. Here's Acts, which is reporting what Paul and Barnabas said to the citizens of a town where they were evangelizing. God made the heaven and the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them. He has not left himself without a witness in doing good, giving you rains from heaven, and fruitful seasons, and filling you with food, and your hearts with joy. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. Last time, when we were considering what characteristics of God we might be able to infer from the brute fact of creation, aside from the existence of God, that seems pretty clear, you can't get something from nothing. One of you proposed that God is loving. And so I put omnibenevolence up there. You remember that? And then somebody back in the back row suggested, well, maybe the evidence isn't so clear that God is all loving. That took us to the problem of evil, and we took it from there. Here, though, I think we have a statement by Paul which suggests that he was in agreement with the first speaker, despite the fact that evil exists, despite the fact that sometimes the world is so mucked up that it looks like it was created by a committee. Nevertheless, creation is good, and we ought to be able to infer goodness in God from the goodness of creation. He has not left himself without a witness in doing good. He gives you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling you with food and your hearts with joy. I once told my wife that if God brought me into existence for only 1 second, and if in that 1 second that I was brought into existence, somebody was driving a nail into my eye, I'd still take it. I'd still want that, rather than never to know that existence was here. You can see why my wife is kind of strange living with me. I once had an image occur to me. I don't know if this will speak to you or not, but it does to me. I had an image of Antarctica, the surface of Antarctica at night. And there's a deep crevasse that goes way down into, you know, hundreds of, 200 or 300 feet into the ice. And down there at the bottom of the crevasse, where there's still an opening, there's a stream of very cold ice water that's floating past this opening in the crevasse. Up on the surface, on both sides of the crevasse, at the top, explorers of Antarctica, or scientists, have pitched their tents, and they're having a party. They have a record player or a radio going, and they have the lights on, and they're dancing with each other, and you are floating along on your back along this icy stream
of total blackness until you reach the edge of the bottom opening of the crevasse, and just for a moment you open your eyes and you see there's a party. And then you drift past the opening and your eyes close. Doesn't that seem like what life is like? We showed up out of nowhere prior to your mother and father germinating egg and sperm, which eventually combined and became you. You were nothing. You didn't exist. And right now, you got approximately 70 years. Average lifespan right now is 78 for men, 81 for women. So you've got approximately 75 to 80 years to enjoy the party while we're here. And then our eyes will shut and we'll drift on into sheer nothingness again. Or will we? That's kind of the natural man's interpretation of life. That we come from nothing, we go to nothing. While we're here, best enjoy it. Book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament is big on that idea. We, however, have a revelation from God. It has been revealed by God that there's more going on than that. Acts 17, Paul is speaking to some Greek philosophers. The God who made the world and everything in it, from one ancestor he made all nations so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him. Though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, we too are his offspring. You'll notice there's a couple of quotations there at the end. The second one, we too are his offspring, we know is from a Greek poet named Aratus, a poem called Phenomena, section 5. The first quotation, we don't know who that's quoted from, and it may not even be a quotation. It may be Paul's words himself, in him we live and move and have our being. But I love this image. God made everybody, from one ancestor, he made all nations so that, in order that, they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and perhaps find him. That groping is a great metaphor for our built-in, necessary attempt to connect with God. And then lastly, the one we did last time, Romans 1, 19 to 20, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made. All right, any comments about natural revelation? Anyone like to add anything? I'm sorry. No resurrection. Good point. Actually, when you think about it, the Bible, approximately four-fifths of it is Old Testament, and one-fifth of it is New Testament. The Old Testament books are not in chronological order, but you can tell, based upon internal evidence and sometimes explicit statements, when they were written. And if you think of them chronologically, you can see that there's a development in the thinking, in the understanding of religious doctrines throughout the Old Testament. In particular, if we consider what did the Jews believe about an afterlife, what you discover, pretend that they're arranged chronologically here. What you discover is that most of the Old Testament period, Jews thought that when you die, you die. As Ecclesiastes says, the breath goes up into the air and the body crumbles into dust. That's it. It's only 165 years before Jesus showed up in the book of Daniel, which was written about 165 B.C. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 13, that's the first time that resurrection is referred to. All books in the Old Testament written prior to them, and that includes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Joseph, Ruth, 2 Samuel, 2 Kings, all the writing prophets, aside from Daniel, all of them thought that when you die, you die. You will find some references in those books to a place called Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. But if you look up Sheol in a standard Bible dictionary or encyclopedia, scholars will tell you that that was probably a literary figure. They didn't really believe that there was a place. And even if you look at the descriptions of Sheol, it was thought of as being about 6 to 10 feet under the surface of the earth. People down there, which was everybody who has died, were just shades or shadows. You couldn't distinguish one from another. And they were barely conscious. They would just sort of pass each other without recognition. So most scholars think that Sheol was just a literary and recognized to be an imaginative attempt to be a description of death. So resurrection shows up rather late.
But the Egyptians believed in an afterlife.
They did. Quite right. And the Greeks believed in an afterlife. They believed in Hades. Remember the river Styx and Pluto's down there and all that? Not the dog. And they believed in a heaven called the Elysian Fields. That's even referred to in Homer, who wrote about 750 BC. So the Zoroastrians, later on called the Persians, present-day Iranians, they believed in an afterlife and judgment after death and so on. I suspect that these surrounding cultures influenced the Jews because the Jews were conquered by the Persians from 539 to 332 BC and lived under them. And then they were conquered by the Greeks from 332 to 63 BC and lived under them. Wouldn't you expect the religion of the masters to kind of filter down to some extent into the religion of the underlings?
Which Old Testament prophet was the one that had the bones and put together back from the desert?
Ezekiel 37.
Yeah. Is that right or late?
He wrote in the 500s BC, prior to the Persians conquering him. But that's not a resurrection. That's a metaphorical way of saying God will restore Israel. And the detached skeletal bones that come back together by themselves and then are refleshed are just an image for Israel.
So.
Anyway, my assumption is that God, in his providence, caused those surrounding cultures who believed in an afterlife to infiltrate that belief into Judaism so that it would be there among the Jews when, in fact, a resurrection occurred 165 years later, namely Jesus. Yes, sir.
Jews and the chosen people, why was this stuff probably been revealed to the surrounding cultures instead of them? How come it didn't go the other way?
Maybe so the Jews would get something.
Thank you.
I'll take the Fifth Amendment on that one. I don't know.
For God to have revealed himself to you by having brought you forth into this existence, to have brought you forth under the sun, as Kohelet likes to say, ought in and of itself to make you immensely grateful to him. But if we're correct that the motive God had in creating the world 13.7 billion years ago was love, his heart, there's an anthropomorphism, his heart was so overbrimming with love that it spilled over outside himself. And that which is not God came into existence. Because God wanted to share the great gift of existence. If that was the reason why God created and thereby revealed himself, might it not be possible that God, still with a heart overflowing with love, I'm thinking here of Psalm 23, the second half of Psalm 23 describes God as a host who sits you down at his table. First half has the valley of the darkness of death and all that. But the second half, which is not as well known, has a great metaphor for God in his attitude toward you. You've set a table before me as my enemies watch. You anoint my head with oil, which was something that a host was supposed to do when a dusty, weary person shows up in this desert landscape. My cup overflows. God is pouring into your cup in order to refresh you, quench your thirst. But he's overweening in his desire to share goodness with you. Only goodness and love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord for years to come. Might it not be that God, out of his superabundance of love for us, might want to have more of a relationship with us than merely that of creator, creature? By bringing you into existence, God instantly has a relationship with you. But that relationship, in a sense, is outside you. Yes, God is holding you in existence right now. And if his will, for a moment, were to cease wanting you to exist, you would not be here. He has a relationship with you, but that relationship is a natural relationship. What if God is so loving that he wants to have a personal relationship with you? He wants your heart to open to him. And he wants to open himself to you. This would require more than God just setting the stage, more than God just creating the universe and peopling it with us. It would require intervention into nature after God has created it.
the Old Testament is a record of a series of interventions by God. Interventions that occurred at definite times and places. There is God revealing himself to Jacob that night that Jacob is out sleeping on the trail in a wooded area. God reveals himself in the middle of the night. That was at a definite time and place to a definite person. There was his intervention to Abraham, pull up stakes and move where I tell you. There's a whole series of these interventions by God into creation. The collection of all of these interventions, which occur intermittently throughout the centuries, going down from Adam to Jesus, if you were to pluck each of those out of the temporal sequence and put them all together, you could refer to that as salvation history. Salvation history means actual interventions by God that occurred in the temporal process of the universe moving through time. I mentioned Jacob. God intervened with David. David was going to build a temple for God. God, through the prophet Gad, intervenes and has Gad notify David that he's not to build the temple. God intervened in 1 Kings chapter 19 when Elijah was in a cave on a hillside. These sorts of interventions occur all along. They're not random. They are not the same as natural revelation. We can all see that. They are from outside creation and therefore supernatural revelations. And they're revelatory because the purpose behind these interventions is to reveal himself over and above what we already can infer about God through nature. One of the most important interventions by God occurs early in the biblical narrative. It's in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. That is where, although his name occurs in one verse prior to this, that's where Abraham, for the first time, enters the biblical narrative. He's called Abram in this narrative. Sometimes the name is spelled with an A, sometimes it's spelled without, but it's the same guy. The Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from the land of your kinsfolk and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." We know from just after this that Abraham had been, at the time of this intervention, Abraham is living over here. Now here you have the Mediterranean Sea. Here you have a river on the south of the Mediterranean. What is that? The Nile. And therefore this land here is Egypt. Here you have the Red Sea. Sinai Peninsula, right there. This is Arabia. Here is the Persian Gulf, so called because ancient Persia was located right there. What's the name for Persians nowadays? Iran. In fact, I think
Right there, I see Ahmadinejad. Now, this area here, that area with the two rivers in it, was called Mesopotamia. In Greek, the word for river is potamos. And mesos means in between. So mesos potamos meant the land between the rivers. And the two rivers are the Tigris and the Euphrates. Ur, the city where Abraham was living when God spoke there at the beginning of Genesis 12:1-3, was over here in the bottom part of Mesopotamia. Later on, Mesopotamia gets split into two countries, Babylonia on the south, Assyria on the north. So God says, I want you to move. And he makes three promises to Abraham, if Abraham will move. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from the land of your kinsfolk and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and curse those who curse you. All the communities of the earth shall find blessing in you. Well, first promise is land. Go to a land that I will show you, and it will be yours. The second promise is I will make you a great nation. Abraham moves over to the land of Canaan, which eventually becomes the land of Israel. And I suppose the promise was fulfilled at that time. When would the Jews have been a great nation? When was the second promise fulfilled? David and Solomon. That's what I think is probably in mind here. Because David was a great general, and he enlarged the land of Israel to twice the size it was when he took office. And it's never been bigger for thousands of years until 1967, when the Jews took Golan Heights, West Bank, and Sinai Peninsula. The third promise is all the communities of the earth will be blessed because of you. That's the New Revised Standard Translation. When were all the nations of the earth blessed because of Abraham? I think it refers to Jesus. Makes sense. We've already had a revelation by God to Eve, after Adam and Eve have bitten the fruit. God says to Eve, I will put enmity between your offspring and the snake's offspring. Your offspring will crush his head, and the snake will bite his heel. The word offspring there, this is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The word offspring there is singular masculine. You would expect it to be plural. The fact that it reverts to singular masculine has caused a lot of people to suspect that that's a reference to Jesus, who is offspring of Eve, ultimately. And since the snake symbolizes the forces of evil, and since Jesus conquered them, he will crush your head, defeat evil, whereas evil will only bite his heel. Crucifixion, perhaps. At any rate, here we seem to have another reference to the coming of Jesus.
9 chapters later. All the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. One reason for taking this to refer to Jesus is all the nations means except yours. All the non-Jews. What did Jews call non-Jews back then? Gentiles. They still do. The Gentiles will be blessed because of you. You can read the rest of the chapters having to do with Abraham, which goes up until chapter 35 of Genesis, and you don't find any Gentiles being blessed because of Abraham. I think it's a reference to the fact that Jesus opened up salvation to everybody. So, what we have then, over and above, but built upon natural revelation, is God's supernatural revelation. Let's look at some scriptural passages referring to supernatural revelation. Book of Numbers, chapter 12, 6 to 8. When there are prophets among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. Not so with my servant Moses. He is entrusted with all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Now here, God is saying that when he does a supernatural revelation, when he intervenes and causes a prophet to know something that the prophet is then intended to go share with other people, he normally does it by means of a dream or a vision or what's called an audition, which is hearing words in your head, clear as a bell. But here God says, Moses is an exception. With him, I speak face to face. Now, that's not to be taken literally, not only because God doesn't have a face, that's an anthropomorphism, but also because later on in Exodus 34, you have a passage where God says, you cannot see my face, or you will die. So, what's intended is an exaggeration for the sake of contrast, whereas all of the prophets that I'm going to speak through to throughout the centuries as I do my interventions of salvation history, I will communicate to them, but they won't really see me. Moses is head and shoulders above all the other persons through whom God revealed himself. And it's interesting that the author uses this metaphor of face-to-face, because that's the very same metaphor that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13. Remember that statement, dimly, as if in a mirror, but then we will see him face-to-face. I quoted for you there right after the Numbers verse. Paul is talking about after we die. Now we have an inkling about God. And even if we add what we know about God through supernatural revelation to what we know about God through natural revelation, it's still just an inkling. It's still sort of shadows in a mirror. But then, after we die, we will see God face to face. Again, not literally, because in the next world, God will still not have a face. He's a spiritual being. But it'll be the difference between talking to someone by letter, by receiving a letter from them and sending one back, versus being in front of that person and absorbing all of the body language and so on. Our knowledge of God is going to be heightened, enhanced, much more direct than it is now. That's what Paul is trying to say in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Another Old Testament passage referring to God's supernatural revelations. Amos, you know, was a prophet. He seems to be describing the prophetic experience. Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children. Matthew 11:27, which is paralleled by Luke 10:22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, Jesus says. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal. Jesus here is not talking about knowing in the sense of, okay, I admit that God exists. He's talking about a personal knowing of God. Nobody has a personal relationship with God except the Son shows him. Mark 4:11. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you look at the Greek for that verse, you see that the term Word is originally Logos. L-O-G-O-S. That term in Greek can be translated word, and that's not a bad translation, but it doesn't communicate everything that the word logos in Greek means. Logos can also be translated utterance, and so it would include all kinds of utterances. An ancient Greek would have referred to a presentation like is going on right here, right now, as a logos. It would refer to a handout as a logos. A treatise or an essay is a logos. A speech is a logos. Not only that, but according to the Greek mind back then, this word logos also meant meaning in the mind before it is spoken. So, it occurred to me 30 seconds ago to say meaning in the mind before it is spoken. That formed itself in my mind. That was a logos. And then I spoke it. It was still a logos. But whether an utterance is uttered or remains unuttered and is simply a thought, a meaning, it's still a logos. I think this is significant because John is using that word to describe Jesus. And he's saying, in the beginning, of course, this is the very first phrase in his gospel, and that's intended to call to mind, to allude to, the very first phrase in the whole Bible, in the beginning. So, before creation, in the beginning,
was the Logos, the meaning in God's mind, and the meaning was with God, and the meaning was God. Somehow, God's mind, or the totality of his anthropomorphize God and imply that God can have objects of knowledge distinct from himself. Suffice it to say, somehow that which God meant and means and did in fact utter in the person of Jesus, in the incarnation, was God. This implies more than one person. But at the same time, it affirms unity, right? The Word was God, but the Word was with God. What we have here is an early hint of what later is revealed in the New Testament as being a Trinity. Not just a divinity. But what does this have to do with supernatural revelation? I include this verse because God from all eternity not only intended to create the creation, he also intended to speak into it. He had a word that he wanted to inject. And he prepared for the fullness of that meaning, that manifestation, which was in fact God, by means of these preparatory interventions that occurred throughout the Old Testament period. Let me put it this way. Vatican II, which was a meeting of all the bishops in the world, a couple thousand of them, from 1962 to 1965. They published 16 documents. But one of those is Dei Verbum. In English, it's called Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation. In it, they say, direct quote, Christ is the fullness of revelation. Now think about this word, fullness. If Christ is the fullness of revelation, doesn't that necessarily mean that all revelation prior to Christ is less than full? So what you have in the Old Testament is God intervening in history to prepare for his preeminent full manifestation of what he wants to say to us, and that is the person of Jesus, the incarnation. So one thing we can say is kind of like a cone with its apex over here at the beginning of history and its base here where Jesus is. Revelation is progressive. It becomes fuller and fuller and fuller until you reach the fullness of revelation. But there's another implication to this word fullness, which the Council Fathers at Vatican II very wisely and carefully used. That other implication is, can you get fuller than full? No, you cannot. If Christ is the fullness of revelation, there cannot be more revelations to come. And so, parallel lines here, moving into the future from Jesus,
one at his head, one at his feet, indicating that the fullness of Revelation is going to move its way now throughout the centuries, from the first century up to now the 21st century, but you're not going to get any new teachings. God has said it all. It's all there. Not everybody in world history since Jesus' day has agreed to this understanding. I think, for example, of a Christian in the 100s A.D. He lived in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. His name was Montanus, M-O-N-T-A-N-U-S. And he started off being kind of a firebrand preacher traveling the countryside. But then things started getting weird, and it became kind of a cult. He decided that he was the Holy Spirit incarnated. A couple of women started traveling with him, and they were supposed to be prophetesses receiving new revelations and so on. And he started adding all these weird new ideas, you know, that there's various emanations of God. And what he wound up with was Montanism, which was declared heretical, because you cannot get fuller than full. All of Revelation is already there with Jesus. Muhammad, new Christians, as he knew Jews, who were living in the Arabian Peninsula when he was born around 550 AD, and yet he claimed to have received from 610 AD until his death in 632 AD, he claimed to have received a series of new revelations, which changed or added to and subtracted from the revelation that was full here. Those revelations wound up combined in the Quran. And you have Islam, which is distinct from Christianity. It claims a different set of revelations. In the 1810s, a teenage boy living on a farm near Palmyra, New York, was off in the woods one day. He came back claiming to have been visited by two supernatural figures, one of whom was God the Father, the other of whom was God the Son. Mormons teach that they're two separate gods. They're not part of the Trinity. And Joseph Smith, then, later on, 1827, claims to have been visited by an angel who showed him some tablets upon which had been inscribed in an unknown language new revelations. The angel also told him where he could find a device by means of which he could see what these meant when he put the device on. Supposedly he translated these hidden tablets, and that became the Book of Mormon. And the Book of Mormon gives new revelations that are not included in traditional Christianity. The idea that when the northern 10 tribes of Israel were conquered by the Assyrians in 721 BC, instead of disappearing from history, they wound up over here in America and had their own history down the centuries up until the 1800s in America and so on. So people can claim that this was not the fullness of Revelation and that it continued to get bigger after that. But if you so claim, then you're not a Christian, because a Christian says Christ was the fullness of Revelation. He's the incarnation of God himself. Here is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Paul is describing Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. Isn't it true that God is invisible? Have you ever seen God? I haven't. But if you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. Jesus is the image. The Greek word there is eikon, from whence we get icon. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In him were created all things in heaven and earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and all things in him hold together. Continuing our examination of scriptural passages referring to supernatural revelation. Yes, sir.
In one area that
you can certainly claim that. But if you do, then you're denying that Christ is the fullness of revelation. And that's been the traditional teaching of Christianity. So,
why would I be denying that?
Excuse me?
Why would I be denying that?
Because if there are revelations that were not revealed yet by means of Jesus, then you're adding to what was there when Jesus was here. And that means Jesus cannot have been the fullness if you're adding more to.
So you put in a time frame, a period of time, for the Christ to arrive.
It's quite possible to do that. And you can continue to call yourself a Christian. That becomes, I guess, semantics. You cause me to think of an individual who lived about 1000 A.D., he was a Franciscan priest whose name was Joachim of Fiore. Joachim of Fiore, reading the Bible, came up with the idea that all of history is divisible into three sections. There's the period of the Father, there's the period of the Son, and now begins the period of the Holy Spirit. Joachim thought in terms of thousand-year blocks. From 1000 B.C. down to Jesus, you got the period of the Father. From 1 A.D. up until 1000 A.D., when Joachim is alive, you've got the period of the Son. But Joachim said, a brand new age is now going to unfold. And it's going to bring new revelations, and it's going to be different, and it's going to be better than what we've had so far. He certainly claimed that he was still a Christian with that idea. But traditional Christianity, the vast majority of Christians would say Revelation ended with the death of the last apostles. It does not extend beyond Jesus and those who knew him directly.
Mm-hmm. Paul mentioned in referring to Jesus, he referred to it as in the fullness of time. Was he talking about the fullness of time respect to the greatest point in time, or was he talking about the 9 months?
My suspicion is that you're probably thinking of, correct me if I got this wrong, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. After John had been arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Quote, the time is at hand. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. repent and believe in the gospel. That's the very first words that Jesus says in Mark's gospel. It's an opening statement. So it's probably intended to be kind of programmatic, you know, here's what I'm about, here's what I'm saying. And what you've got is four sentences. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent, and believe in the gospel. There's four clauses there. The first clause, the time is fulfilled, is passive voice. It's like the ball is hit. The time is fulfilled. In the same way that you could say, the ball was hit by whom? And then you could say, well, the guy at bat. So you could say, the time is fulfilled by whom? The answer is God. God has brought things to such a pass by his interventions throughout history that the moment has come. The time is fulfilled. The verb there for fulfilled in Greek actually refers, and this is why I think you're thinking of this, it actually refers to delivery of a pregnant woman. So, the time has reached its fullness. Something magnificent is about to be born. What is about to be born is not Jesus. He's the one talking. What's going to be born is the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. The Greek word there is engikos. I mean, it's within reach. You can just stretch out and touch it. That's how close it is. Repent is the third sentence. How can you have a sentence with one word? Doesn't a sentence have to have at least a subject and a verb? This is a verb, and the subject is you imply. So these two sentences, the first two sentences, are declarative. Jesus is giving information. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is about to be born. Therefore, I think it implies you should repent and you should believe. You should believe in the gospel. The Greek word for gospel is euangelios, which got translated into Latin evangelium, and that's where we get words like evangelist. In Greek, you can see that the root of the word euangelion is angel, just like Angela Merkel. No. Just like angel. What it means here, angelos is angel, angel is message. And EU means good. Like euthanasia. Thanatos is death. Good death. Or euphony. Sounds nice. Good sound. So, the good message is what you should believe in. Later on in Anglo-Saxon, the word for good was goad, and the word for message was spell. And so you got Godspell, which later became present-day English gospel. At any rate, the last sentence and the fourth sentence and the second command, based upon these two facts which have been announced, is respond, believe, have faith in, accept this very good news that the kingdom is at hand. We're out of time, but we'll pick it up here next time. Oh, yeah. Is Tom here? Tom Comstock? Oh, hey. Okay, good. You had emailed some questions to Bill.
Yeah, I mean, one of the that if this was going to be fixed, I guess you could answer it.
You feeling okay with this?
Yes.
Okay. He had asked, would you define divine revelation and how it differs from other types of revelation? If it's not divine, other types of revelation would therefore not be divine revelation, right?
Well, I mean, divine revelation would be the Old Testament and the other kind of
the reason we say that it ends with the death of the apostles rather than with the death of Jesus, Jesus is fullness, right? So how can you have the apostles after? Because the apostles, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, are making a record for the rest of us throughout history. And that, under the guidance of the Spirit, we call inspiration, and therefore that's part of Revelation too. I think perhaps you were thinking of other things like Juan Diego and the appearance of the Virgin Mary. But would that be an example of in order to ensure the adequacy of the record of the fullness of Revelation, the Christ events, his birth, incarnation, everything he said, everything he did, death, resurrection, etc. In order to ensure an accurate, adequate record of the Christ event, God inspires the apostolic writers, the authors of the New Testament. After that, there isn't inspiration in that sense. Aquinas, for example, bless his heart, every day before he wrote, he said a prayer asking God to enlighten his mind and help him to understand so that he could explain things in ways God wanted him to. But that's not inspiration, except in a different sense of the word inspiration, like Celine Dion was really inspired when she sang that one. Right. Like those mystical experiences, to a lesser extent perhaps, but still. That's God revealing himself, but it's not really revealing of doctrine. We don't have time for it, but there's some remaining quotations we didn't get to under some scriptural texts on supernatural revelation that touch upon what it means for me, you know, God revealing himself to me. And that's really what we're going to talk about next time, because we're going to deal with the concept of faith, which is what we ended with tonight. Serendipitously.
Yeah. My feeling is that even though he's the fulfillment of the fullness of creation, that doesn't mean it just stops. He continues to work through creation.
Sure.
Continuously.
So it's more like an evolution of our understanding, I think, rather than new revelation.
Right. Quite right, yeah. Yeah, he's continuing to help us to understand the full revelation, but he's not adding to it.